So as we journey through the book of Isaiah, turn to chapter 34. We've looked at six woes so far in this section of woes, followed by a progression of prophecy. Now the woe tonight is really to the world, because we're going to be looking at the tribulation period. As Isaiah listened to the Lord and prophesied to the people there of the tribulation period, in particularly the Battle of Armageddon. And this is a very interesting section, and I hope that you enjoy it. The first three verses there says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpse, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Not a real good beginning, is it? Jesus and many of the Old Testament prophets plainly told us of a coming time he called the Great Tribulation. And you can see that in Matthew 24:21, when because of the judgment of God, conditions on the earth would be the worst human history has ever seen. You know, Revelation chapter 6, Revelations 8 and 9 and 16, 17, and 18 all describe this horrific time that is ahead. When there will be widespread ecological damage, there will be economic destruction, there will be cosmic, they'll probably get rid of the makeup. it could be cosmic without it, though. Human catastrophe on a level never known in the history of man. Listen to one verse out of Revelation 14. Verse 20 says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. My friends, that means the blood was about 4 feet deep. That's unbelievable. I mean, there is a horrible time on this earth ahead. And I believe the true born-again Christians will be in heaven with our Lord at that time. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 30, the time is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The stage is set for the coming of a charismatic leader called Antichrist to come on the scene and to offer a solution of the change, those things that it would take to change and take people in a different direction, and he will come on and will surprise many. There will be widespread acceptance of a guy by the name, well, we know him as Antichrist. The temple will be rebuilt. And that is on the fringe of being done right now. When Guyan and I was in Israel a couple years ago, we noticed, we actually went to the museum where they have Aaron's garments, and they have all this stuff, all this gold set aside, all the articles of the temple already on hand. They were in the process then of identifying all the priests and Levites and some of the heritage and whatnot that it takes to serve in the temple. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Paul says there to the Thessalonians, the falling away first means that people will have a form of religion by denying its power It will be a false religion, man's religion. And we see that all over right now, don't we? I believe this speaks to a time that the Holy Spirit removes the true church and His presence to point men and women to Christ. The Holy Spirit will enter into a different role at that time. He won't be like He is today, where there's peace and there's an offering of Jesus to every man and woman and child. The man of sin, the Antichrist, will appear then, and he will exalt himself to the world as God. Isaiah goes on there in verse 4, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." You know, the Edomites were near neighbors to Israel, and often they were bitter rivals. The Edomites, they rejoiced whenever the people of Judah or of Israel were afflicted. So Isaiah focuses on the judgment that will be coming against Edom. Now, using them as a single example of a larger judgment that will come upon all nations. So really here we have a mini picture of a bigger picture that's in the future. Bozra, the name used there, Bozra, is, and if you have a King James, they used another name there. It's Edom, and Edom is Esau. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Esau represents the flesh. Esau represents all of Adam who are rebellious against God and His people. God said this, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." We see that in Romans 9:13. God will judge Edom because they are against God, God's people, and against His word, against everything that is right and good. This is the battle of Armageddon that Isaiah is really picturing here. God takes His sword, it says, that was bathed in heaven. When God uses His sword, it is for righteousness and justice. Clean cutting to the very marrow of the bones. And I find that interesting that God takes a sword out of heaven to create righteousness here on earth. Verse 7 says, "The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From the generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever." You know, today, the confederated groups of nations will come down on Israel during this time. And we see them even being formed now. I heard Chuck Smith and Don talking on the radio yesterday. They were talking about the European nations. Right now, there's some 17 that identify themselves as confederated states. And yet, the Bible says that that's going to be whittled down to 10. And how that'll happen, I'm not sure. There's been all kinds of different scenarios. They intend to destroy Israel, but they will not, because it is the day of the Lord. It's not the day of Europe. It's not the day of Confederate States. It's the day of the Lord. It is His vengeance on a Christ-rejecting world during this time, and He will judge the nations that forever have been an enemy against Israel. There's not very many friends of Israel today. They have enemies on every border, and they're squeezing in on them more and more. This will be a time that a third of all natural resources will be destroyed, or at least unusable on earth. I believe that the vast oil fields of Saudi Arabia will be burning for generations because they are the ones that have brought so much trouble in this world, in particularly up against Israel. It could be that a nuke bomb during the Battle of Armageddon sets these things afire. It could be just a natural disaster. It could be that God sets them on fire. Verse 8 says, it is the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The year of recompense. God is going to pour out a judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Verse 15, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and it shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the... What's that? Verse 11. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and it shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom. But none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And the thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find her for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them and under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, everyone with her mate. Wow, this is kind of out there. It's got a lot of descriptive pictures here. What this is saying is that much of the earth will be so destroyed that in many places only wild animals will be able to live. The King James Version even translates wild goat as S-A-T-Y-R, which was a mythical demonic creature. The Hebrew word here is sair, S-A-I-R, which as an adjective means hairy, and as a noun refers to a male goat. It is possible, you know, that Isaiah means that the wild goats will inhabit the desolation that is in the regions of Edom. Or it may be that he will be the haunt of, or they will be the haunt of demonic spirits. Some really strange stuff that's going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon and that after time. Many scholars think that the best translation for this that I just read to you is demons or field demons. The Hebrew word for night creature is L-I-L-I-T-H, Lilith, which is the feminine form of the word night. Interesting. Old Jewish superstitions make Lilith a beautiful demon of the night who seduced men and killed children. You know, it's possible that Isaiah uses the term to describe the demonic habitation of Edom after God's judgment. We don't know for sure. I mean, these are all suggestions, different ideas, but we do know that there is an indication in this text of some very strange things to happen. God is still in control. Verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for her mouth has commanded it and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. You know, this is an amazing statement that tells us that Isaiah understood that his words were the words of the Lord. I like that. When we know that the Lord has spoken to us, when we know of his direction in our heart, then we can be pretty confident in teaching the word. It also tells us that Isaiah meant that his prophecy should be understood literally. It should be, you know, it's poetic, yes, but it should be understood literally. People will try to explain away some of the things that we just read, you know, in lots of ways. Be careful with symbolism. Be careful with reading too much into something. It also means that Isaiah clearly challenged doubters to look it up. Look it up. You know, if you don't understand something, ask me later on and I'll give you the notes and where I found them and that sort of thing and what I believe the scripture is teaching. But you look it up. You study it out. The great tribulation period will happen. It is beyond all doubt. How it's going to unfold, well, we'll see. I'm not real clear on all of it. Absolutely not. But it is going to happen. It's not a myth. It's not a Bible story. Our part isn't to bring it. Our part isn't to prevent it, but simply to be ready. Ready and to pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. That's said in Luke 21:36. Quite a chapter. Now we get the good stuff. So we get into verse 35 and we can thank God that chapter 35, and we can thank God that the war of Armageddon is not the end of all things. Right. Chapter 35 is a poetic gem, really. There is a great sense of poetic justice in this chapter, which concludes the section on judgment that we've been going through, the woes and whatnot. The fires of judgment have burned out, and the sword of justice is put back in its sheath. The evening of earth troubled is ended. Battle of Armageddon is over. And the morning of the millennium has begun. So let's get into it. The first chapter, or the first verse there, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You know, scientists tell us that the deserts on our planets, they're expanding at an alarming rate. They say that 10,000 square miles of desert are being added in North Africa every year. But when the millennial comes, when the kingdom age comes, the desert shall suddenly rejoice and blossom like a rose, as it says here in this verse. How can that happen? Since we've got so much desert and it's adding to every year. Well, one idea, think about this, one idea is that the earth will shift back on its true axis, as we saw Isaiah allude to in earlier chapters, where an earthquake has such a magnificent force on the earth's tilt that it rights itself. And if that was to happen, what would take place is the polar caps would melt. They would melt and probably turn the earth into that vapor canopy type situation that there was in the early days. Possible. It could be from an atomic bomb It could be a cosmic devastation. We don't know. The shift could happen in such a way that it makes sense. If you look at Romans chapter 8, I like doing this as we read things in the Old Testament compared to what the New Testament says. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, follow along with me, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to fertility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know that creation, which means the trees, the plants, the water systems, all of creation groans and waits for the coming of the Lord. And when He comes, it's going to be a good thing all the way around. Verse 2, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you." You know, the coming judgment would be enough to make the hands of anyone weak. If you really think about all these things we've been talking about, the knees alone might be feeble. But in light of the glorious restoration God will bring from that time, it is no time to have weak hands or feeble knees. Get strong and get going. You see, the time's short, I believe. When we get discouraged with life, here we must keep our eyes on what is ahead. There are a lot of people that are under attack. One of you prayed tonight about the attack even on our church, our small church here. We see the spiritual wars that are going on, the marriages that are under attack, the people that are witnessing for Christ that are under attack, those that make a step out for Jesus Christ that are under attack. It's not a time to be weak. We strengthen weak hands with serving the Lord here in this time. We firm up our weak knees by being on them in prayer. The exhortation here is, don't give up. Don't give up no matter what you battle in this life. Marriage, health, your weight, your job, your finances, all of these things will change and they'll not be forever. You know, some of us struggle with getting old. But you know what? You're getting young in the Lord. And there is coming a time that those achy old joints and those things that bother you today, they'll all go away. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, quotes this verse from Isaiah to make the point that even in a time of chastening from the Lord, we should take strength and courage in the Lord, knowing that it is His Heavenly Father's love and care that has allowed and directed the chastening. So when you're going through tough times, when you're dealing with the valleys, with those times of trouble, know that the Lord is in control, and He has a lot of times directed those things into your life for good. It's time to get strong in the Lord and move on. Don't be weak, he says. In our present trials, we need the strong hope of the Lord to overcome our fearful hearts. And verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. You know, when God's salvation comes, miraculous power comes with it. There will be healing. Remember Jesus' healing ministry? Well, that will take up right where it left off when he comes back. He never, ever missed healing anybody. Everybody that came to him was healed. No more pain, no more disease. Oh, I can't wait. And verse 7 says, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with weeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. The description here in these verses is like a mirage in the desert, which really, there's a scientific reason for a mirage. It really does appear to be a pool of water out there. In the kingdom, what we only imagined in the dry, the dusty days of world history will become reality. It won't be a mirage anymore. What we longed and thirst for will actually happen. Those things that we sat around in prayer meetings and talked about, those times that we discussed in Bible studies, those, hey, do you know how this is going to work and how that's going to work? It'll really come to reality. In the kingdom age, the highway of holiness that's mentioned here in these verses shall be established. You know, everyone will walk together in love and righteousness as the Prince of Peace reigns. I get tired of crime. I get tired of battling sin, unrighteousness. A highway, you know, I minister in the prisons every Tuesday night, as most of you know, and I go into the oldest penitentiary in the state, built in 1866. They built that thing for, I don't know, probably 1,000 men. They have 2,200 men there tonight. And out of those, they're cramped in places that weren't intended to be. We have prison after prison being built to house criminals because we have a broken society. A highway is a great engineering feat today, but it will be a sign of great spiritual engineering in the kingdom age. You know, I think of I-5 alone. There are many great highways, but I-5 connecting Canada to Mexico through three states in the West Coast, and then there's not to talk about Highway 10 and 40 and 80 and all those that go east and west. You know, a highway is a great engineering feat, but a spiritual highway that Isaiah is talking about here, what a wonderful thought, what a wonderful thing. If you are unclean, it says, though, you will not walk the road, but even foolishness on our parts will walk the road and not go astray, because he is the guardrail that takes care of life and faith. What I think he means there, speaking of the one that is foolish, we all make errors. We're all fools, aren't we, at one time or another in our lives? And yet God in his mercy pours out forgiveness and love towards us. And he forgives and restores us. And like I say, he's the guardrail on the highway. He's keeping us going towards heaven. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and singing shall flee away. Didn't that make you want to just start out singing? we sing that song here. You know, Satan will be bound at this time. When the Lord comes back, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He'll be cast into the abyss and bound. So we will not even hear a growl from that roaring lion that has been traversing the earth looking for those that he might devour. Somewhere we got the mistaken idea that holiness is joyless. Holiness isn't joyless. Holiness is filled with joy. Joy being one of the fruits of the Spirit. Here, however, we see that as we cruise down that highway of holiness, joy will replace heaviness and gladness will replace sadness. And I'm so glad. On the glorious highway of holiness will be replaced by singing and rejoicing. Singing and rejoicing. You know, Sundays especially, when we get together with the larger group and they're, I sit up front there usually and you guys are all behind me singing, man, I tell you, I get goosebumps with just the joy of the singing and the Spirit of God here, the goodness. What do you think it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom where everybody is tuned in and singing well? There'll probably be no bad singers, amen? Chapter 36, let's get into this. The Assyrians had been swallowing up territory between Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and Jerusalem. They had already defeated Israel's 10 northern tribes. And with the Assyrian forces only 10 miles from Jerusalem, it looked as though Jerusalem, a relatively small and weak city, would be defeated as well. But God had promised that he would bring about deliverance, and he had a different plan, didn't he? We've talked about this a lot through the book of Isaiah, but this chapter here, they take a break. The millennial, as we concluded in 35, now 36, it focuses in on that particular event where God dealt with the Assyrians as they tried to take Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Okay, this is about 700 BC, during the reign of the godly king Hezekiah in Judah. The events of this chapter are also recorded in two other places. 2 Kings 18, 13th verse through the 27th verse, and also in 2 Chronicles 32, the first 19 verses. He has already, speaking of Sennacherib, he has already taken the 10 northern tribes that would be Israel, and now he's wiping out all the cities in Judah as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now earlier, Hezekiah had tried to appease the Assyrians by, remember the story, he stripped the gold and the silver off the temple and tried to buy his way out of the situation. That didn't work. You know, we find out that when you try to buy off the devil, it never works. And when you try anything other than God, it usually doesn't work. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, verse 2, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Oh, you guys had a field there? Oh, okay. Okay. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shibna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So Rabshakeh was the right-hand man of King Sennacherib. Now, that wasn't his name. Rabshakeh is just a title. It was probably the general of the army, his right-hand man, King Sennacherib, which was the king of Assyria. The mention here of Lachish is an important historical note for us people that like to prove the Bible, the apologetics. If you will look at Lachish, it's 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and archaeologists have discovered a pit there that has the remains of about 1,500 casualties of Sennacherib's attack of that time. Very interesting. Proves the Bible, doesn't it? In the British Museum, you can see the Assyrian carving that pictures their siege of the city of Lachish, which was an important fortress city of Judah. The army of Assyria camped outside of the walls of Jerusalem, just about the upper pool, the one that was outside the gate. If you recall, and if you've ever gone to Israel, you can go through Hezekiah's tunnel. Gunna and I didn't. We peeked our heads in, and it was about 18 inches of water, and it was very narrow, and I get claustrophobic feelings when I look at something like that. But it is an amazing story. The wall of Jerusalem, the old city of David, kind of come right down the middle of that tunnel area, and that pool, that upper pool, was outside the wall. So the army, Assyrian's army's idea was to chop off the water supply. If they could do that to a city, that would bring them to their knees quickly. Hezekiah had a plan, though. Although the food supply didn't do well, their water supply did do well. We can see today the tunnel that Hezekiah carved out to get water into the city. Now, this Rabshakeh was so close to the city, he was literally able to shout and talk and stand at this critical water supply, which would be Jerusalem's lifeline in the siege attack. But again, he didn't know they had a back door to that. As he stands there, three officials, that's what these three guys named, they were officials from Hezekiah's government, and they came to meet with him to negotiate. So reading on there in verse 4, then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me, that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." He says, "You guys are trusting in Egypt?" This Rabshakeh, he asked the three-man council representing Hezekiah's government. He says, "You're trusting in the Egyptians?" That was really the earlier tendency of God's people. Judah had decided to go and send an envoy to negotiate with Egypt. "Hey, guys, you know, we're in the same boat. Assyria's been wiping out all these other countries, and they're going to get to you too. Why don't we band together?" Instead of coming to God and asking God for help, they were looking so many other places. Boy, we need to be careful of that. In chapter 30, they wanted to send these ambassadors to Egypt because, like them, the Egyptians were also afraid of the Assyrians. And logically, it made sense if you're a human. But if you are a Christian or if you're a godly person, it was the wrong thing to do. Verse 7 says, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" Isn't it just like Satan and the world system to twist the truth? You know, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, he did not destroy Jehovah's altars, as this guy claimed. Hezekiah destroyed some altars, but they were Satan's altars. They were false gods' altars. But he speaks with deceit, doesn't he? He comes to you and I and convinces us. He throws doubt upon us to follow the wrong thing. He did that with Eve in the garden. Now, therefore, I urge you, verse 8, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. That's a little slanderous. Rabshakeh, he mocks Judah's army. You guys can't even, you know, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't even mount them. You would do like Larry, fall off the other side. I can't ride a horse. His basic message is, we could beat you with one hand tied behind our backs. Verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the word, without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You know, Rabshakeh, he continues here saying, the Egyptians won't help you. In fact, the Lord won't even help you. You're not even able to ride horses, so you're in a predicament. And on top of that, the Lord has sent us to destroy you. There's no record that the Lord spoke to the Assyrians whatsoever. That they would have listened anyway, even if the Lord did speak to the Assyrians. Isaiah had declared God would use them as a tool in his hand. That is true. And God does use the enemy sometimes as a tool in his hands to bring about his children to the place he wants them to be. Rabshakeh, he saves his best thrust for last. He says, admit it, Hezekiah, admit it. You know your God is on my side. That's an interesting way to put it. It isn't the first time that it was used. In World War II, the Germans were so convinced that God was on their side that they continued in battle with pastors and theologians of Germany supporting them. History tells us, though, that God wasn't on their side. God didn't bless them. We can do the same thing as Americans. Oh, God must be on our side because he has blessed us in the past. Be very careful, Americans. Be very careful. Joshua 24:20 really says it very clear. He says, you cannot serve foreign gods and have his blessing. Period. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. He was getting a little nervous here. We can just imagine how difficult this was for these three leaders that represented the government. They must have thought, well, it's bad enough to have heard this ourselves, but these people, our people, they're up along the wall, they're listening to this guy, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew. And we just want him to speak in Aramaic so the crowd won't hear it, because they may get faint-hearted and surrender. That was their whole ploy here. Verse 12, but the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. You know, it is noteworthy to see that a big mouth that must speak loudly is not a message worth listening to. And verse 14 says, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nation delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Slither, slither, slither. You know, Rabshakeh, he does just what Satan does to us. First, he plants a question in the ears of the people of Jerusalem concerning their king. Does he really know what he's doing? Is he really in control? Is he really hearing from God? Same thing that Satan did to Eve, as Satan whispered into her ear doubt. Did God really say not to eat of the fruit of every tree? If you surrender, he says, if you will surrender to me, he said that to Jesus, didn't he? If you'll surrender, we'll give you corn, man. We'll give you vines and grapes and water and wine and oil. And then I'll just come along and take you into captivity. But it'll be so easy if you ignore your king and join me. You'll find true satisfaction. And that is a lie out of the pit of hell. There's a lot of people in this world buying into it, though. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shibna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. You know, when attacked by the devil, he uses strategies that will discourage and destroy. They didn't try to argue with Rabshakeh, and I like that. Often it's senseless, it's useless. It really is dangerous to try and match wits with demonic logic. Mm-hmm. How much better to keep silent and trust God, huh? Instead of trying to win an argument. I deal with demonic entities a lot. And if you try to argue back and forth, you're not going to win that. And it is their strategy a lot of times just to throw confusion. King Hezekiah was wise enough to make this command, and his officials and the people were wise enough to obey him. They didn't say a word. Though they were silent, they still deeply were affected by this attack. You can't help but to be affected. It just didn't roll off their backs as if it were nothing. They were scared. They were shaken. They have the same experience as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. And I'll close with this. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, things are hard. They get tough. But the battle was not lost that night. Because that night, God sent one lowly death angel, and he wiped out 185,000 troops. And probably Rabshakeh was one of them. God took care of the problem, and God will take care of your problem.